The reading is from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 14, to chapter 2, verse 5.
So now you can look forward soberly and intelligently to more of God's kindness to you when Jesus Christ returns. Obey God because you are his children. Don't slip back into your old ways, doing evil because you knew no better. But be holy now in everything you do, just as the Lord is holy, who invited you to be his child. He himself has said, "You must be holy, for I am holy." And remember that your heavenly Father, to whom you pray, has no favorites when he judges. He will judge you with perfect justice for everything you do. So act in reverent fear of him from now on until you get to heaven. God paid a ransom to save you from the impossible road to heaven which your fathers tried to take. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, as you very well know. But he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him for this purpose long before the world began, but only recently was he brought into public view, in these last days, as a blessing to you. Because of this, your trust can be in God, who raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. Now your faith and your hope can rest in him alone. Now you can have real love for everyone, because your souls have been cleansed from selfishness and hatred when you trusted Christ to save you. So see to it that you really do love each other warmly with all your hearts. For you have a new life. It was not passed on to you from your parents, for the life they gave you will fade away. This new one will last forever, for it comes from Christ, God's ever-living message to men. Yes, our natural lives will fade as grass does when it becomes all brown and dry. All our greatness is like a flower that droops and falls, but the word of the Lord will last forever, and his message is the good news that was preached to you. So get rid of your feelings of hatred. Don't just pretend to be good. Be done with dishonesty and jealousy and talking about others behind their backs. If you really have tasted the Lord's goodness and kindness, cry for more, as a baby cries for milk. Eat God's word, read it, think about it, and grow strong in the Lord. Come to Christ, who is the living foundation of rock upon which God builds. Though men have spurned him, he is very precious to God, who has chosen him above all others. And now you have become living building stones for God's use in building his house. What's more, you are his holy priests. So come to him and offer to God those things that please him. There are at least five reasons why I don't want to preach tonight. One, I'm dog-tired. Two, I haven't been prepared thoroughly. Three, holiness is too big a subject for me. Four, this is meat and not milk, and I'm afraid I may leave many of you behind. And fifth, I am now moving out of the depths of my own experience. I know what grace is. I know what faith is. I know what assurance is. But when I come to the subject of holiness, I have to stand with the words of Paul, "I do not yet count myself to have attained. But seeking to forget the failures of the past, I do press on." But I must tell you about holiness, because if I limited my preaching to the things that I know to be true in my experience, and only that, I would never talk to you about heaven, because I've not been in heaven yet. But I must declare to you the whole counsel of God. And my text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Supposing you were walking along a pier and you saw a man in the water drowning, and you dived in and you pulled him to the shore and you got him pumped dry and got him pulled round. And he then turned to you and shook your hand and said, thank you so much for saving me, and walked straight along the pier and fell off the end again. And called on you to save him, and you jumped in a second time and you pulled him out a second time. You got him to the shore, you dried him out, you got him pulled round, and he thanked you warmly and walked straight back along the pier and jumped in again. You would sooner or later say to that man, I don't believe that you want to be saved. And Jesus must feel like this again and again. We come to him, we say, Lord, save me from my bad temper. And we thank him for his forgiveness, and then we walk right off the pier again, back into that bad temper. And we say, save me, and he does. Or we've got some unclean habit, and we say, Lord, save me from this. And then as soon as he's done so, we turn right around, we walk straight back into it. Well, now, I want to talk tonight about what we've been saved to. There's a wonderful phrase in the New Testament about God being able to save to the uttermost. He did not say God is able to save from the guttermost, which is how that text is often interpreted. It says he is able to save to the uttermost. And that's the most tremendous statement when you begin to think about it. He's able to save you to the uttermost. He's not talking there about how low a man can sink and yet still be within reach of God's helping hand. He's talking about how high God can lift you. And if you and I set limits to what God can do, then we are denying the power of God. Now let's get this straight. God did not save us to happiness. We shall know some moments of joy as Christians that we never knew before. For example, there's no joy like leading someone else to Christ. But there are moments when a Christian is not happy. And it would be quite wrong to say, come to Jesus and he will give you happiness every day of your life forevermore. He will give joy, but that's a different thing. What he saved us for was holiness. Make no mistake about it, when he died to save you, he died to save you not only from the consequences and penalties of your sin, what it will lead to. He came to save you from sinning. That's why he died. Why do you think he went through the agony and poured out his blood? Just so that you could escape from hell? Just so that you could get to heaven? Why, that's wonderful, but that's not all. I think it's never been put better than in the simple children's hymn. He died for three reasons. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Now we can live as Christians as if the second line was never written. He died that we might be forgiven, that we might go at last to heaven, but that's only part of the story. And I want to speak almost entirely tonight on the one phrase, he died to make us good. Here, now, in this life. Or to put it in Bible language, he died to make us holy. And I want to get that word away from the kind of musty ecclesiastical atmosphere in which we've got now. I remember in the RAF, opening the RAF magazine, and there was a cartoon in it. And it showed an RAF chaplain with his dog collar and his uniform in the bar of the officer's mess, and obviously he'd been drinking too much and he was slipping under the bar. And there were two RAF flying officers at the other end of the bar, and one was saying to the other, what I can't stand about the Padre is his unholier-than-thou attitude, which, if you think it through, has a lot to say. That's a subtle twist on the old holier-than-thou attitude. Unfortunately, that word has got a nasty taste. Holier than thou. And the tragedy is it is our hypocrisy and not our holiness that has given it a nasty taste. And so I want to look at this lovely word holy and ask just what it means. I remember hearing an evangelist who, when he got to the time when he appealed for people to come forward to the front and accept Christ, he used to say this, don't leave your seat unless you're prepared to leave your sins on it. Don't leave your seat unless you're prepared to leave your sins on it. In other words, you come to Christ not to get rid of fear or boredom or loneliness. Primarily, you come to Christ to get rid of badness. It is as simple as that. Sin is a kind of cancerous disease that eats away at our soul. And we come to the Savior as to a surgeon, and we say, "Will you cut this out?" In other words, if we really want to go on with our sins, don't let's come to our Savior. I remember a teenager saying, after I tried to make this point, "But what if I enjoy my sins?" Which is a very honest and a direct question. I've been saying, if you come to Christ, you'll have to leave your sins behind. And this was the reaction, "But what if I enjoy my sins?" The answer is very simple. You must still leave them behind. You cannot come to Christ with them. You must leave them there. My sympathies are with the man who was very much convicted by a sermon on holiness and went home to pray and said, "Lord, make me holy, but not just yet." I can understand that. I'm a bit like those who would love to be holy when they get to heaven, but it's just too much fun to be sinners down here. Let me say that until you're holy, you're not really free. And I will prove it to you. Because there are so many people who think that a holy person is someone who's hidebound, who's cribbed, cabined, and confined, and has no room for life. I will prove to you that until you're holy, you're not really free. And I'll do it so simply. Any fool can be dirty. Nobody's free to be clean. Any fool can be crooked. No man is free to be straight. Any fool can do wrong. No man is free to live a perfect, upright life until he's holy. Then he's free for the first time in his life. Real freedom is not the freedom to sin, it's the freedom not to sin. And that's a freedom that nobody has outside of Christ. Real freedom is not the freedom to do what you want, it's the freedom to do what God wants you to do. Real freedom is not to be anything that your own desires lead you to be. Real freedom is to be what God intended you to be when he made you. Now let's look at this word holy. It's a lovely word, and I'm going to look at it first in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the word holy is used over 600 times. Sometimes in threes, holy, holy, holy. But it's used in the Old Testament, apart from God, about buildings, oil, altars, clothes or vestments, various parts of land, days, and all kinds of things like that. They had holy days, holy buildings, holy vestments, the lot. What did the word mean when it was applied to things? It meant this thing was special. It was different. And the thing that made it different was that it was for God. A holy building was a building that was for God and mustn't be used for anything else. A holy table was a table that was to be used for God and not to be used for anything else. Holy vestments were only to be worn when coming to God. And holy means special. Something that belongs to God and can't be used for anything else. And because it belonged to God, it must be, and here comes the second meaning, it must be spotless. If it was a vessel, it must be made of pure gold. If it was a sacrifice, it must be a spotless lamb without blemish. So that a special thing must be a spotless thing. If it was for God, it must be as clean, as clean, as clean. I think I've told you before about the road sweeper up in Leeds, who, before he begins his work every morning, goes into a little church and leans his broom and shovel against the altar rail. And then he says, "Now, Lord, here is my work for today." Then he goes out and he scrubs the streets. And you know, they're the cleanest streets in Leeds. Why? Because he's holy. He says they've got to be something special. They've got to be spotless. They're for God. And so he does his work that way. Now, it is when the special and the spotless become separated that the word holy loses its meaning. And if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, They had one message. They were trying to get the people of God to realize that holiness meant being spotless as well as special. The Jews said, we are special people. The prophets said, then be spotless. The Jews said, we've got a special building. And the prophets said, then keep it spotless. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he was saying, this is a special building. Let it be kept free from other things. And here we have the basic meaning of the word holy. Now, when you turn to the New Testament, you discover this. After the cross of Christ, the word holy is not applied to things anymore. There are no more holy buildings, no more holy vestments. There are only holy people. And holy people are those who are special because they are spotless. Holy people are those who are for God, and therefore they're not to be used for anything else. Their work, their marriage, their leisure, their money, everything is to be spotless because it's special. It's for God. And the word holy comes into its own again. Let me now say that the word holy has two different aspects, two different sides to it. On the one hand is a negative side, on the other hand a positive side. The negative side is this. A holy life is free from all that's unclean. It's free from selfishness. It's free from temper and gossip and jealousy and envy. It's free from lust. It's free from cruelty. It's free from malice. It's free from all these things. You name it, make a list in your own mind. It's empty of that. It's to get clean of that. And when Jesus comes into a life, he comes to clean it up. Sometimes those who don't know the condition of the manse, and particularly the study in it, and whom I visit, say, oh, I wish you hadn't found us like this. Oh, I wish you hadn't found us in such a state. And they start rushing around trying to tidy up if they only knew. But they say this, you know, when Jesus comes, that's exactly how you feel. When he really comes into your life, you say, oh, I wish you hadn't found me like this. I wish I wasn't in such a mess. I wish I wasn't so dirty. You came into my life and I just feel sinful and you're holy. Do you know, whenever people have met God face to face, they felt dirty. Isaiah, do you know what his sin was? It was just dirty language. Couldn't open his mouth without using foul language. And he worked among people who did the same. Isaiah was in a background that's very similar to the background that some of you have to live in all your life. And it's dirty. I remember when I worked on the farm, the air was blue. Every other sentence was dirty or sacrilegious. And you know, it wasn't long before I was doing the same, because it's jolly difficult to be in this atmosphere with these words flying around you. And Isaiah met God in the temple one day and he said, oh God, I'm undone. I'm lost. Holy, holy, holy. And I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Do you see that he never realized it until he saw God's holiness? And then it hit him. And then God did a wonderful thing. He said, now we're going to burn that away. We're going to cauterize it. We're going to burn it out. And an angel flew from the altar with a red-hot coal, touched his lips, said, we'll have to burn it out. I remember once going to a doctor and having something burnt out of my body. Burnt out. Cauterized. And Jesus, when he comes, says, we'll have to burn that out. We'll have to take it right away. May leave a scar, but the scar will speak to you of forgiveness. The scar will speak to you of what you've been saved from. And that's the negative side of holiness. The positive side is this. Jesus was always uttering warnings about getting rid of everything dirty in your life and leaving your life empty and hollow. There's no one so miserable as the person who's got rid of sin and got nothing else in its place. It's a miserable place to be when you've tried to put your life right and you've conquered this and overcome that just by sheer discipline, and then your life is left all empty and hollow. And Jesus said, you know what'll come back in? Seven spirits more evil than the one that went. Pride. Hardness. These things come back in. So the positive side of holiness is this. Get rid of the dirt and fill your life with what's clean. Get rid of the sin and fill your life with the holy love of God. It is to be filled with such love that somebody could say of you, he suffers long and is kind, he vaunts not himself, is not puffed up, does not behave himself unseemly, seeks not his own. Those are words from 1 Corinthians 13. And when you study that chapter, you can have no doubt as to who sat in the studio of Paul's imagination while he painted the picture of love. Jesus sat there. You can cross the word love out and put Jesus in, and it fits every time. Jesus suffered long and was kind. Now, how far can you read 1 Corinthians 13 and put your own name in? John Smith suffers long and is kind. John Smith is not puffed up. Now, real holiness is not just to be empty of the things that are wrong, but to be filled with good things. And when you define holiness like that, you've defined something that's beautiful, that's practical, that's the most attractive thing in the whole world. It's the artificial holiness that says, I never do this and I've never done that, that puts people off the word. It's those whose lives are comparatively free of sin, though not of pride, who really put people off the word holy. But give me a life that is full of the love of Christ, and I say you've got the most wonderful, attractive life you'll ever find. Edgar Wallace lived in the same street as such a man called Benjamin Hellier. And Edgar Wallace said of that Christian man, I cannot be an atheist as long as I live in the same street as Benjamin Hellier. You see, it has its own impact on the world around. Now I come to the most important question of all. And I really must apologize in advance if I tread on the corns of anybody who holds different views. But the most important question on holiness is, how do I get holy? How do I have this thing called holiness? How do I get like this? How do I get to be like Christ? Well, I'm going to deal with two answers that I've heard, which I do not believe come clearly in the Bible. The first answer I call pessimism, and the second answer I call perfectionism. Pessimism says you'll never be holy in this life. You'll never be anywhere near this, but just try. Now, that's a death sentence to me. It's a bit like the man who was condemned at the age of 65 to 30 years imprisonment, and the first night he was sitting in his cell and he was looking all down in the mouth, and the governor was going his rounds and came in and said, what's the matter? He said, I'm 65. I've been condemned for 30 years. I'll never make it. I'll never make it. And the governor patted him on the head and said, well, never mind. Do what you can. Well, now that's no comfort. And a person who says to me, you never will be like Christ in this life, you never can be holy here, is depressing me. I know what happens to a donkey when you dangle a carrot in front. You try it. Sooner or later, if the donkey has no hope of getting the carrot, he stops moving. If you want to prove that, there's a field full of donkeys near Chertsey, and you go and try it. It's no use dangling holiness in front of me and saying you'll never get there. That will depress me sooner or later, and it will knock me down, not lift me up. I want to have something I can press on to gain. Well, then what's the opposite answer? The answer of perfectionism. Now, I thank God for everyone who has been filled with thoughts of holiness and who has come to walk with God through teaching of perfectionism. But I cannot find it in the Bible. I mean by that the teaching that somehow, somewhere, one single experience can do something for you that will make you unable to sin forevermore. I can't find that. And therefore I can't preach it. And I think I'd be harming your spiritual life if I set you on a chase to look for one thing that would suddenly prevent you from being able to sin anymore. There was a stage when I looked for an experience like that, and I didn't find it. And I found something which I believe to be better. And it's this. It's not so much getting to the state where you're not able to sin as getting to the point where you are able not to sin. Do you see the difference? One is a once-for-all thing that puts you right for the rest of your life. The other is a moment-by-moment thing, which means that at any moment in my life, I am able not to sin. I think it's profoundly dangerous when someone says, and some have said this to me, I am not able to sin. But when someone says to themselves, I am able not to sin, that's holiness. Well, now, how did I get to that, and what do I mean to try and make it clearer? In the New Testament, there is a paradox, and that's something that seems impossible but is actually true. And the paradox is this. When I became a Christian, I became a saint. Yet, on the other hand, I don't seem to be one. When I became a Christian, my old man was crucified, and yet he's dead, but he won't lie down. When I became a Christian, I was told whoever is born of God does not commit sin, and yet there am I falling. It's a paradox, and the tension between these two things is characteristic only of Christians. I've never met it in an unbeliever. It's the tension between what you know you should be and in theory are, and what in practice you turn out to be. And it's Romans 7 all over again. It's the cry of a Christian in Romans 7. The good I would, I do not, and the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That's a very human cry of a Christian man. And it's the tension that comes to a Christian. It's one of the reasons, I say, that when you come to Christ, your troubles are just beginning. Your biggest trouble is over, but others are coming along. And the one that comes along is this awful tension. Every time you go to church, your conscience gets hit again by that dreadful preacher who seems to know all about me. And that happens to me when I sit in the pew. It doesn't happen to me as often as it does to you because I'm here so many times. But I'll tell you this, it happens to me in the study when I'm preparing. And time and again God says, look, this is what you ought to be. Time and again my heart says, but you're not. And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. And the nearer you get to Christ, the bigger the gap seems. And yet you know that the New Testament is right. What is the paradox? The paradox is that there is a new life put within your heart that is spotless. And that new life is what enables you to be called a saint in God's sight. But that new life has to live within an old body. And the old body, with its habits, with its affections, with its outlooks, we're going to have to live with that till the day we die. And Romans 7 is the struggle between the new life that is special, that is spotless, that is a saint, and the old outside that walks in my clothes and uses my face and often takes over my tongue and my hands and my eyes. That's the tension. How do you get out of that tension? Do you have to live in this state of defeat all your life? Do you have to live in Romans 7 all your life? The answer is no. Praise God, you can get out of that. And the answer is in Romans 8, which talks of a way of life that is out of that dreadful, dreadful impasse. You are a saint, and yet you can't behave like one. You have been crucified with Christ, yet the old man won't lie down. How do you get out of that? I will tell you this, in Romans 7, Paul says, so then I by myself serve the law of sin and death. Whenever I try to fight this battle on my own, I lose and I sin. But then he starts talking of the resources of Christ, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, together enabling me to have the victory at every moment, moment by moment. Now look at the resources of the Trinity that help you to be holy. First of all, you've got God the Father to help you. And one of the texts in the Bible says this, God the Father will chastise you that he might bring you to holiness. Thank God that he spanks his children. Thank God that he chastises us when we go wrong. He's helping to make us holy. And God who begins to make us holy will not stop until he gets us all the way. Think of Christ. It's a tremendous step forward when you realize that the Bible doesn't call you to have patience or wisdom or sanctification or holiness of your own. The Bible says Christ is your wisdom. Christ is your holiness. Christ is your sanctification. Lord, is it as simple as that? That all I've got to do is to stop trying to have my own and let Christ give me his? This is a tremendous step forward in holiness. I remember a group of ministers discussing the possibility of having holiness in this life. And one man said, well, what about so-and-so? And another man said, yes, well, what about him? And they agreed that that man's life alone would be enough to prove that God could make a man holy. And a few months afterwards, I went to live with that man. I lived with him 6 weeks. And I slept with him in the same room. And I worked with him all day. And you can't live and work and sleep with a man for 6 weeks without getting to know him a good deal better than you did before. And you know, I lived with holiness. I lived with Christ. And I remember saying to him at the end of the 6 weeks, tell me how you deal with temptation. And he said, you'll laugh at me if I tell you. I said, no, I won't. Tell me. Well, he said, it's so simple. I said, tell me. He said, well, whenever the wrong thought comes into my mind, I start saying Jesus aloud. And I go on saying it, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I say it until he comes and the temptation goes. And his wife told me that in the early years of their marriage, if he was restless in his sleep, he would start whispering Jesus, Jesus in his sleep. And he'd settle back on the pillow in peace. When Jesus can control even your dreams, you understand holiness. Now you've got God the Father helping you, if you'll let him. You've got Jesus, if you will call on him. And you've got the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is just right through Romans 8. It's the law of the Spirit of life that sets me free from this dreadful law in my members that drags me down. With God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit on your side, if you will let all three help you, I can guarantee a moment-by-moment victory. Not that you will reach a point where you are not able to sin, but that every point will be a point where you are able not to sin. And that's the victory that's promised. Know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And as you have this moment-by-moment victory, then I can tell you something else that will happen. You will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that holiness is both a crisis every moment and a process that goes on. And as far as I can see, that is the holiness offered to me in the New Testament, which brings the awful thought to me, I'm as holy as I really want to be. No more, no less. I spoke some time ago, a few weeks ago, somewhere else, on the Beatitudes, and therefore I dealt with the one, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. And a man came up to me afterwards, and again he was a very honest man, and he said this, I agree with every word in that sentence, but how do you get hungry? How do you get hungry? I said, well, one of the things that makes me hungry in my life, very simple, is to read the lives of saints, to read the biographies of those who've been holy, to read the lives of men, women, young people who've walked with the Lord and had moment by moment victory, who didn't just say holiness was something that happened to me at such and such a place at such and such a time, but holiness is something he's giving me all the time. Indeed, I doubt if they'd say that. For the holiest people I know never say it of themselves. The holiest people that I know are not conscious of it. The holiest people I know just walk through life as Christ walked through life, so concerned with others and with God, that if you said, how did you get holy, they would be so surprised to be asked the question, they wouldn't know what to answer. Well, now that's just a simple talking aloud, and I'm going to stop there. You can see I'm badly prepared. I've just been thinking, as it were, from my heart about this thing called holiness. It's not a thing, it's a person. It's a personal relationship. And the nearer you get to God, the nearer you come to a holy person, the more you share his holiness, until you can pray from the bottom of your heart, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refined till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Let us pray. Lord, you know all things. You know that we love to be holy. But it's not quite strong enough, that love. Show us Jesus Christ again. Show us the promises that we can be holy as he is holy. Show us the promises that you can sanctify us wholly. Show us the promise that you have made of victory to overcome the world. Show us that life that Paul discovered that is not a life of tension or defeat, knowing what is good but not able to do it, knowing what is bad and doing it, though not wanting to. Lord, give us that spirit of life, which is peace. Give us that Christ-likeness. Fill us with his spirit. Chastise us when we go wrong, and help us to learn from that chastisement when you are putting us back on the straight and narrow way. And grant that we may all seek after that holiness without which no one will see you. For how could anyone less than holy look on your face? So apply these words to our hearts, and if they're just simple words tonight, Lord, we're simple people, and we ask that you will deal with us in wisdom, in patience, and in holy love. May we take time to be holy this week. May we take time to speak with the Lord. May we take time to replenish our spiritual resources, that we may be what you want us to be, for Christ's sake. Amen.